acknowledge your greatness and your goodness that you have shown to us individually, but that you've shown to us corporately as well, as a church, as a local assembly, as the body of Christ. Father, it is a joy, an infinite joy, that we are counted as your people, and that you have bought us, and you have loved us even while we were yet sinners, in sending Christ to make atonement for us and to buy us out from under the dominion of Satan and make us citizens of a kingdom that is coming. Father, this is a delight. You have lavished upon us goodness that we don't even begin to comprehend. And I pray, Father, this morning that as we meditate on these truths, that we would see this goodness, this delight that you have given us. And Father, that it would increase our faith for the ordinary things of this life. There are so many struggles that folks in the church are going through right now, Father. I know so many health needs and family issues, so many challenges that people are facing. And Father, there are times in which our circumstances make it easy to believe that you are not good. And Father, I don't want to minimize at all the struggles that we're going through, but I pray that this morning, as we see in the biggest picture, your intent to bring goodness to us through Jesus Christ, that it would give us a frame, a lens through which we can live faithfully in the challenges that we face day by day, knowing that our Father loves us and will be good to us forever, even as we are called to faithfulness now. Father, I pray that you would glorify yourself through your word in this way, by Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Morning scripture reading is printed on the back of your bulletins. We're in Ephesians 3 this morning. Ephesians 3. We begin something I have long awaited as the pastor here. We are starting a sermon series in the book of Romans this morning, and I am ecstatic. I am looking forward to preaching Romans. My goal today, it's like, as crude as this sounds, it's a sales pitch. I want you to love Romans as much as I do, right? And so one of the things I want us to do, we're reading Ephesians 3 this morning, and the reason that we're reading Ephesians 3, I want you to see this in the text, is part of what makes Romans so special is that Paul is so special, right? And the reason that Paul is so special is that he was given an incredible task by the risen Lord Jesus, that Jesus commissioned Paul, the other apostles as well. You'll actually see that in the text. He talks about the other apostles and prophets who are saying the same message. But there is a special sense in which the ascended Jesus appears to Paul, teaches Paul, commissions Paul to explain how all history fits together. He is the one who is given that privilege from Jesus to be the spokesman of Jesus so that he can come to us and say, now this, from beginning to end, is what God is doing in history. Here's what God's doing in this moment of time, this transitional time that Paul lived in between the Old Testament into the New Testament. We're going to see that in the text here this morning, where Paul is going to, some of you have seen this, I've drawn attention to it before, you may have noted it in your Bibles. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, and then the ESV has a big dash there, where Paul has started a sentence, and he doesn't finish it until verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, right? And again, makes me feel good. Paul starts sentences, follows rabbit trails, only completes them later. I try to complete them later. He's probably better than me at that. But what he does here is he has gotten to the end of chapter 2, and what he wants to do is say, for this reason, I bow before the Father and I praise God for what he does, right? That's where we're going to in verse 14. But that whole section from verse 2 through verse 13, Paul says, hang on, pause for a second. I want you to know the task that Christ has given me to proclaim this message. And it's the message about which he's praising God for, starting in verse 14 and following. All right, so follow along as I read Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is for your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Incredible passage. That's not even the one I'm preaching this morning. All right, we have a psalm to sing this morning. Take your book of Psalms and turn to Psalm 32. This is a good one to sing on a regular basis. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 should be psalms that you stay familiar with. They are both psalms in which David goes to God and confesses sin and asks God for forgiveness of his sin. And so Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven. We are sinners, right? We are justified, we're declared righteous, but in this life we are sinners. And we should be people who are regularly going to God, confessing sin, and seeking forgiveness. And so Psalm 32, Psalm 51 should be friends of yours. Stand please as we sing Psalm 32 this morning. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans 15. Romans 15. We're not fast-forwarding. This is the introduction sermon to Romans. And so I want to take some time this morning to give you some background on the writing of Romans that, Lord willing, will help you understand, I think, why Romans is such a vital book to us. I was thinking about this last night. Alicia and I were talking for a little bit last night. If you could take one book of the Bible with you to a deserted island, which book of the Bible would it be? And I think the correct answer is probably Psalms, but I'm still taking Romans. Right? The correct answer is Psalms, because when you're on a deserted island, you're going to need Psalms, because I think you're going to be pretty discouraged at times. You're going to need the book of Psalms, but I still want to study the book of Romans. Romans is my favorite book of the Bible. Gene has spent now nearly 13 years making fun of me for having so many favorite verses. But unquestionably, Romans is my favorite book of the Bible. And what I want to do, the sermon title this morning, this is our introduction to Romans. Next week, Lord willing, we will get into the text of Romans. But whenever we start a series, I always spend the first sermon trying to give us a big picture of the book and orient ourselves. And like I said already, what I want to do this morning is I want you to see why the book of Romans is so important to us. Why is it that the book of Romans matters? I think for most people, even a lot of Christians, their most common perception of the Bible is that it's a reference book. You remember when people, I'm going to say this and get myself in trouble with my wife. Remember when people went to libraries? She's on the Wakefield Library board. Libraries are a good thing, right? But I remember when you used to go to libraries maybe as a kid, there was a section of the library that was the reference section. You remember this? And that's where they had the dictionaries and the encyclopedias and everything you just asked Google about now, right? And I think most people's conception of the Bible is that it's more or less like a reference book, like a dictionary, like an encyclopedia. We've talked about this from time to time. I'm not going to belabor the point this morning. We're not helped by the way that the Bibles, for many of us, are laid out on the page with the chapter and verse divisions, where it sort of feels like the Bible is a collection of rules and wise proverbs, right? I think that's how most people view the Bible, is you open the Bible to find how you're supposed to live and to gain wisdom about how to think about things. It's like a dictionary. It's like an encyclopedia. I am convinced that thinking of the Bible that way is an enormous problem, right? If you think of the Bible chiefly that way, that is an enormous problem because that isn't what the Bible is. And if you read it that way, you will have a tendency to miss the point. The Bible, from beginning to end, is most fundamentally a story, a narrative, right? Some of it is history, things that have already happened. Some of it is narrative about things that we're still looking forward to happening, right? But the Bible is an account of God's creation of all things, the fall of all things into sin, and the plan of God to bring about the redemption of the created world and a people through Jesus Christ. It's a story that goes from Genesis to Revelation. It is not, it shouldn't be in the reference works. It should be in the narratives, historical narratives. Right. Now, within the Bible, you understand this, the Bible is made up of 66 individual books. Some of those books are quite different. Some of them are just history. We have books of poetry. And what we have with the book of Romans is a letter, but it's an odd letter, right? It's a letter quite unlike what you have ever sent to anyone in your life, not least of which, it's about, if you typed it up, about 25 pages long, right? That's a fairly lengthy letter. But it's a letter that the main body of it, right? The beginning of the letter back in chapter 1, the very end of the letter in chapter 16 is fairly personal. The middle chapters, the middle 14 chapters of Romans are incredibly doctrinal, right? The book of Romans, and I'm going to explain to you why it is like this. But as if I say that the Bible as a big picture is a story, The book of Romans is like a is relatively short, right? Only 25 pages compared to your whole Bible. And it's the book that if you understand those 25 pages, you will be well on your way to understanding how the whole rest of it fits together. Right? This is the majesty of the book of Romans. And what I want to do here then is explain why the book of Romans is like this, right? What is the background of Paul and of the Roman church that explains why we have this treasure in our Bible, right? So I'm a book nerd, right? I'm a book nerd. I make fun of myself for being a book nerd. But as a book nerd, I bear a grudge against people who skip prefaces and introductions in books, right? And if you're that sort of person, just don't tell me. You could be a worse person. You could be the people who read the end of the book when you haven't finished the book. That's worse. And then don't even get me started if you mark your pages by bending corners. But skipping prefaces and introductions, especially for serious books, is a problem, because very often there, the author is giving you the clues that you need to understand everything else that's in the book. If you think of the book of Romans as sort of the preface to the Bible, not in the sense that we should put it first, but in the sense that if you get this book and then you go back and read, you've had that experience before. There's certain books or maybe even movies that a second time through, they suddenly make way more sense, right? Romans is the sort of book that if you get Romans and then you go back and reread Leviticus, or you go back and reread Ezekiel, or you go forward and you read Revelation, everything falls into place much better if you get this one book. Right? This, for me, is the glory of the book of Romans. So we need to start with maybe the opening word of the book of Romans, Paul, right? And I'm not here going to just preach a message on Paul, but knowing who Paul is and what his calling is essential to grasping again why the book of Romans matters. We've seen some of this already this morning in Ephesians 3, but we can back up a little bit. I'm not going to tell you a whole lot here that you don't already know. Paul was a Jewish man. He was a very serious and devout Jewish man. He was a Pharisee, right? Because we're Bible people and we like Jesus, we tend to dislike Pharisees, right? It's pretty unusual ever for us to I know I called you a Pharisee, but I meant it as a compliment. Right? It's just not how we use that term. But Paul was a Pharisee, and Paul actually, when he gives his own testimony in the book of Philippians, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. The idea there, I've heard it explained when Paul says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That has to do with his lineage. He was like a Hebrew child of Hebrew parents. I think that's true, but I don't think that's what the expression means. Again, some of you are familiar with this. In the Old Testament, in the temple, when you got into the innermost part of the temple, what is that called? The Holy of Holies. In Hebrew, that's a way of saying something is the holiest thing. Right? This is where you say, Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord. He's the, and this doesn't work in English. It sounds true. He's the kingiest. He's the lordiest. That's the holiest place. And Paul is saying, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm the Hebrewiest. Right? I'm the most Pharisaical Pharisee that ever walked the earth, right? Paul was very much, I'm going to grab a little bit of history here. Paul and Martin Luther had a tremendous amount in common in this way, right? If you understand anything about Martin Luther, the founder of the Lutheran Church, Luther was a Roman Catholic monk who was just absolutely dedicated to being as righteous as he possibly could, to doing everything that God demanded of him, and it drove him insane. I alluded to the practice of Roman Catholic confession. When Luther was a Catholic monk and he would go to his father confessor in the monastery, the father confessor used to eventually like limit Luther's time because Luther was spending hours in the confessional thinking of everything he could possibly confess. And his confessor was just like, this is too much, right? And both Luther and Paul experienced the glory of the freedom of grace in Jesus Christ, right? These were two men who were utterly absorbed with the necessity of earning God's favor through the works of the law. And in both cases, God intervened dramatically and opened their eyes so that they were able to see, right, this great truth. You cannot be accepted by God through the works of the law. You take the law seriously, the more seriously you take it, the more despairing you'll be. Because you cannot merit acceptance with God through works. But the good news is, God has made a way for you to be accepted by Him, not by merit, but by mercy. That Christ has done for us and in our place what we could not do. And God has now invited all sinners to be accepted by Him through the work of Christ. This is the great truth that Luther rediscovered in the Reformation, and he's rediscovering the great truth that Paul discovered as this Pharisee who has come to see the liberty and freedom of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Paul is dramatically converted, right? You remember the conversion account. He's on his way to go persecute Christians. And on the way, he is confronted by the resurrected and ascended Christ, who strikes Paul blind and confronts him about persecuting Jesus. And this turns Paul's life utterly, utterly upside down, right? The language that Paul uses in Philippians, what I used to count as gain, I now count as trash for the sake of Christ, right? That very early after his conversion, people are marveling and actually quite a bit suspicious as Paul is now meeting with the Christians, and the Christians are like, yeah, wasn't this guy sent here to persecute us and arrest us and see us beaten? And they're marveling that the one who used to persecute Christians is now preaching Christ. What you find, and I'm not going to have you turn here, we're going to pick up later on in Christ's life, in Romans 5, or Christ's life, Paul's life in Romans 15. If you start trying to piece together Paul's life, what you find is, fairly early after his conversion, there is a gap in the timeline that's otherwise unaccounted for, that if you understand what Paul is saying in the Corinthian letters, it looks like Paul was kind of pulled out from the ordinary world into the Arabian desert, in which he was personally tutored by the ascended Christ. And this is the backdrop. I want you to have in mind what we read in Ephesians 3 this morning, right? That we have to grasp the magnitude of what happens in the change between our Old and New Testaments, right? Those of you who've been at our church for a long time, we've talked about this, but I just want you to grasp this, right? This is what we've been studying a lot on Wednesday nights in the book of Galatians. In the early church, you have Gentiles, non-Jews, who are accepting the gospel. They are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And there are Jewish Christians who are telling these new Gentile Christians, okay, we are delighted that you have come. You've accepted Jesus as the Messiah. You are now part of Messiah's people. And here are the rules for Messiah's people. And they break out a copy of the Mosaic Law. Right? Does that make sense? Right? Do you understand why they're doing that? And so Paul would go and he'd preach the gospel in places and people would be converted and Paul would start a church. And then you'd have these Jewish Christians come to these brand new Christians and say, you need to be circumcised. You need to follow these dietary laws and observe these feast days. And this is what I want you to grasp, right? So we see... after Paul goes on one of his missionary journeys and he comes back and talks about the Gentiles. In fact, I want you to turn there. Keep a finger in Romans 15, but turn to Acts 15. I do want you to see this, right? Because, again, this is setting up how monumentally important Paul's calling is. Paul's calling is. So Acts 15, we're actually going to pick up in Acts 14. This is a bad chapter break. So Paul, after he's converted, after he's being taught by Jesus, gets sent out from the church at Antioch, which is in Turkey, as a missionary. And he goes out and he preaches Christ chiefly in the synagogues initially and then elsewhere. And he organizes churches and then he moves on to the next town. And he does this throughout throughout Asia, right? Throughout Turkey, comes back to Antioch and just rejoicing in what God has done through the preaching of Jesus Christ, right? Look at verse 24. This is Acts 14, verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came through to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, right? This is Paul's home church. That's how you should think of it. Where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So this is a rejoicing. This is a party at the church at Antioch. Paul's come home from this mission trip and he gathers the whole church together. He says, he's got slides. I don't know how. He's got slides. He says, this is Philip. This church. And I went here and I preached the gospel and these people got saved. And these are your brothers and sisters in Christ in this town and in this town, this city where he planted churches. And the church at Antioch is rejoicing. It is a delight that all of these people have embraced Jesus Christ. Look at the next chapter, right? Because you just keep reading. But some men came down from Judea and we're teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. All right? You see how that's a bad chapter, Rick? It's right in that same context. And this is one of my favorite. This is Luke doing the super understatement. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul let it rip. Right? Now, here's what I want you to grasp. And this will help you begin to understand why Paul matters. So you've got these Jewish brothers who are preaching to the Gentile Christians, you need to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law. You have to keep the food laws. You have to keep the sacrifices. And Paul is over here saying, if you have come to trust Jesus, you don't need to keep those laws. These guys over here are citing Bible verses. And Paul over here is saying, well, but Jesus told me. Do you feel that, right? But that is all the difference, right? Is that Paul legitimately, I want you to feel that why this was so difficult to resolve is How comfortable are you going to be believing the guy who says, Jesus told me, against the guys who are citing the Bible verses? Right? That's why this is a debate in the early church. But here's the kicker. Jesus really did tell Paul this stuff. Right? This is why Paul matters, is he is the one. There are others. We saw that in Ephesians 3 when he talks about the other apostles and prophets. But chief among them, Jesus commissions Paul to explain this colossal transition in history. To explain why it is that the Gentiles can be accepted on equal footing with the Jews in Jesus Christ without having to keep the law of Moses. That is a huge transition. Right? That is Paul's position. Obviously, Jesus is the hinge point of history, but Paul is the one commissioned by Jesus to explain how Jesus is the hinge point of history. Right? That I've said this before. Imagine you have a Bible that only goes through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So Jesus comes. The long-awaited Messiah comes. And he preaches. And he's crucified and killed. And he is raised again. And what? He ascends. Now what? And Paul is the one. There are others. But Paul has a unique privilege to be the one who is tasked by Jesus to say, this is what that means. Does that make sense? Okay. This is why Paul matters. All right. So where are we in Paul's life? So we dove into Acts 14. That's at the end of Paul's first missionary journey. He then goes on two more missionary journeys. The second one is important, especially for us, because he actually crosses into what we now recognize as Europe, right? And brings the gospel into Greece and those areas. He loops back around and does it again on a third missionary journey. And now is where I want you to turn to Romans 15, because this brings us up to the point at which Paul is going to write the book of Romans. We are still, we're about the mid-50s, AD 50, but closer to the middle, like 55, 57-ish. Paul is coming to the end of his third missionary journey, and on that third missionary journey, he is engaged in a very special task for Paul. I want you to see this here in the text, and then I'll explain it. Romans 15, look at verse 25. We're in the middle of a paragraph. We'll read the rest of the paragraph in a moment. Romans 15, verse 25. At the present, however, I am going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. All right, we're pause there. We'll look at the rest of that paragraph in a moment. But what I want you to grasp, what's going on here, you can read all about this also in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But on this third missionary journey, the city of Jerusalem, the region of Judea, has been hit by a famine. And the Christians, the believers in Jesus, the Jewish believers in Jesus, in Jerusalem are really hard hit by this famine. Paul looks at this as a very special opportunity to do something for the unity of the Christians. So what he does, right? I want you to follow me here. Paul goes back around to all the churches that he's planted, right? All the Gentile churches. He says, listen, guys, your brothers in Christ in Jerusalem need your help. And Paul is raising funds and collecting material for the Jerusalem brothers, right? This is a mercy mission, right? It is a famine relief effort for the Christians in Jerusalem. But for Paul, it is also something that is really dear to him, because remember, the Jerusalem Christians look at the Gentile Christians a little suspiciously, right? Remember, the Gentile Christians, they're eating bacon, right? The Gentile Christians don't keep the feast days. The Gentile Christians don't circumcise their children. The Gentile Christians aren't keeping the law. And from a Jewish point of view, there is at least a suspicion that Paul's converts are living lawlessly. What Paul says is, here is a way for the Gentile Christians to show their love for the Jewish Christians. Does this make sense? Is I'm going to go around all these churches that I started, and we're going to collect an offering, and I'm going to go down to Jerusalem and present this offering to the Jewish Christians and say, this is how much the Gentile Christians love you guys. This was a big thing, right? You see how that issue was so huge for Paul, and that this event was huge for Paul, right? So he's going to go to Jerusalem. Now, what does he want to do next? And this is where I want you to read the rest of this paragraph, and then we're also going to look at Romans 1 as well. So Romans 15... back up to verse 22. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. So, did Paul found the church at Rome? And the answer is what? No, he's never been there, right? Many of Paul's letters that we read in our New Testament, he is writing to churches that he established, right? Very often he established the church and then some sort of false teaching comes in, and Paul is pleading with these Christians to return to the doctrine that he taught them. He'll write, we saw this in Thessalonians, we certainly see it in Corinthians. He'll write to him and say, do you remember all the time we had together and the way I showed my love to you? It's not what's going on here in Rome. Paul has never seen the Roman church. He is not the founder of the Roman church. As best we can discern, the Roman church was probably started by Jewish people. If you go back, I'm not going to have you turn there now for sake of time, but if you look at Acts 2, you remember that the account of Pentecost in Acts 2, it talks about Jews had come from all over the Roman Empire to celebrate the feast at Pentecost, where the gospel is first preached. And one of the places they come from, it's mentioned specifically in Acts 2, is Rome. Very likely that the gospel was preached to Jewish folks who'd come to Pentecost from Rome. They believed the gospel, they went back to Rome, and the church at Rome was started there. There is no biblical evidence, and in fact, the biblical evidence is really in tension with the Roman Catholic claim that Peter founded the church at Rome. Right? There's just no evidence for it. So you have a church at Rome that is initially predominantly Jewish. Roman politics, Roman imperial politics, were complicated. I don't know if you can relate to that at all, right? Multiple times in this time period, there would be a Roman emperor who would decide it would be politically useful to expel the Jews from Rome. We actually have an account of that, Acts 18. Again, not going to have you turn there, but it's Aquila and Priscilla. I always want to call them Ananias and Sapphira, and they're very different. Aquila and Priscilla are Jews, and the text says they were kicked out of Rome, and they end up crossing paths with Paul, right? The emperors would, on a handful of occasions, they expelled the Jews from Rome. They had to do it on multiple occasions because they would come back, particularly after an emperor died, that order would be nullified. But what was happening is that the Roman church, you can imagine this, right? Here's the Roman church. They're believers in Jesus. It's initially Jewish, but then all the Jews get expelled from Rome. Over time, the Roman church is probably now more Gentile than it is Jewish. Right? Does that make sense? But you've got this Jewish congregation. Paul has wanted to come visit, but hasn't been able to yet. My page has turned on me. Look at, so, verse 22. This is the reason I've been so often hindered from coming to you.
But now, here's a really crazy and interesting phrase. Since I no longer have any room for work in these regions. And actually, I need to back up, I think. Look at verse 11. Nope, sorry, 18. My eyes just failed me. Verse 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, just pause there, okay, so set up. Paul basically says on his three missionary journeys, he has accomplished the work of evangelism from Jerusalem to Greece. Now, was everyone saved from Jerusalem to Greece? No. But Paul's mission was what we would call missions or pioneer missions. I think the word that Paul uses for it in the New Testament is evangelism. He is going to places where the gospel hasn't been preached. He is preaching the gospel, he is seeing initial converts, he's organizing them into churches, and then he moves on to the next place. And Paul's work is done when there is a church there to carry on the work of evangelism and discipleship. Does that make sense? Is Paul doesn't say that his calling is to go to such and such a church and be there for 40 years and faithfully teach and preach the gospel and see people converted and Christians discipled. Paul's calling is to go places where the gospel's never been preached, preach the gospel, see a church established there. And once that church is established and self-sustaining, Paul moves on and his work is done. That makes sense? And so he can say, from Jerusalem all the way up around into Greece, I have fulfilled my mission. So much so, right? I mean, it's a staggering statement. He says, there's no longer any room for me to work in these parts. I've done everything I need to do here. And so, this is the key, verse 24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. And then he talks about, presently, I'm heading down to Jerusalem with this gift. So skip down to verse 28. When therefore I've completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Quickly, turn back to Romans 1. We're kind of bookending, looking at the beginning and end of Romans. But this gives us a reference point for understanding what Paul was thinking when he wrote the book, right? So we've added a big piece here. Paul is headed down to Jerusalem to conclude his third missionary journey, and he has big, audacious, ambitious plans for missionary journey 4. Paul wants to go to Spain, right? The other end of the Mediterranean from where he's been. And to get there, Paul's been using Antioch as his home base and his sending church, but Paul thinks it would be strategically very valuable if on his way out to Spain, he stops in Italy and sets up a base of operations in Rome. Does this make sense, right? He wants the Roman church to help support him in the missionary endeavor out to Spain where the gospel had not yet been preached. So you see this back in Romans 1. I just want you to see it as well here, beginning in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. I've often intended to come to you, but thus far been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, right? So we've seen chapter 1, chapter 15. Paul is writing the book of Romans because he wants to go to Rome. And he wants to go to Rome because he wants to go to Spain. Make sense? All right. Why does this matter? Why does this matter? One of the things we see, and I'm going to compress this a little bit. One of the things we see about the New Testament apostles is they only use their apostolic authority when absolutely necessary, right? So because they are apostles, they are directly appointed representatives of Jesus on earth. That gives them a very privileged position in the Church of Jesus Christ, right? And so, for instance, 1 Corinthians 5, there's a situation of church discipline, of immorality in the church at Corinth. And Paul says, I could basically announce that this guy is no longer a member of the Church of Corinth, but he says, when you're joined together, I want you to cast him out. Or for instance, in fact, the kids who were in Sunday school this morning studied this story, the calling of the first deacons, right? If you go back and look at that story, the pastors of the church at Jerusalem, the First Baptist Church in Jerusalem, right, are the apostles. And there's an issue in the church where they need people to take care of the physical needs of the congregation. And what you see is the apostles. I want you to note this. This is so striking. The apostles tell the members of the church, go find 12 or 7, was it 7? 7 members among you, full of the Holy Spirit, and bring them and we'll lay hands on them. Do you think the apostles could have just picked 7 guys? But who did they give the responsibility to do it? To the congregation. And then they appoint them to office, right? And you see this 1 Peter 5. Peter writing, he says, as an elder, 2 other elders, he says, I could command you as an apostle, but I appeal to you as a fellow elder. Right? What I want you to see is a pattern here. The apostles have enormous authority as the designated representatives of Jesus, but they're reluctant to use it just as a power play. They don't use it just as authority. Their normal practice is to conduct themselves as pastors, as normal elders. So here's Paul. He's writing to the church at Rome. He's never been there. They have never heard Paul preach. They've undoubtedly, we suspect, heard of Paul, right? But they've never heard Paul. And Paul is writing to them and he says, I'm coming to you. I want to be a blessing to you, but I also want you to help me on the way to Spain. Now, one of the things as pastor of this church that I get on a semi-regular basis is I get emails from missionaries. And they contact our church and they say, we believe God has called us to Morocco, or God has called us to, you know, Chad, or God has called us to wherever. Would your church consider supporting us? What's the first thing I look for when I get those sorts of emails or letters from prospective missionaries? Well, the first thing I look for is, okay, who are you and what do you believe? Right? Because there are times, I'll just be blunt, I get emails from people and I start looking at their doctrinal statement and I say, yeah, we're not doing the same thing. Right? Like, we're just not doing the same thing. That if we are going to support someone in doing the work of missions, I want to know that when they go to the field and preach the gospel, they're preaching the same gospel we're preaching. The book of Romans is a lot of things. But at the very least, I believe the book of Romans is Paul's letter to the church at Rome saying, here's my doctrinal statement.
Does that make sense? He's asking the church at Spain to take him on for support. And what Paul does in the middle 14 chapters of the book of Romans is he says, let me summarize for you the gospel that I preach. Okay, we're landing here. I want you to feel how special this is. We have in our Bibles a relatively short book, 25 pages long, in which Paul says, would you like a summary of the most important things I teach? Does that make sense as to why this is a gold mine, right? So many of the letters that we have in our New Testament, I'm obviously not saying that Romans is like more inspired than any other letter. That's not the case. But if you're familiar with your Bible, so many of the letters that Paul has to write, he's writing to a church that's dealing with this problem, right? It's the false teaching of Gnosticism or Judaizing or this or that or everything that's going on in Corinth, which is a lot of stuff, right? And those are very useful books where Paul is writing to address very specific problems. But here you've got a book in the book of Romans. There are hints of that. I think when you get into chapter 14 and following, there may be some tensions with Jew and Gentile relations in the book of Romans that Paul is addressing. But for the most part, if I were to ask you, what are the problems of the church at Rome? Do you have any idea what that? You really don't. Because Paul isn't writing a letter that's addressed to the church at Rome and its particular issues. He's writing a letter that says, here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why I think the book of Romans is so valuable to us. It functions for us. It has become for us like a brief theology of our whole Bible. As Paul, this one, right, be reminded of this. This one who is uniquely commissioned by Jesus to be the spokesman for the work of Christ in the transition of the ages, right? He is the mouthpiece of Jesus to explain what Jesus means. And Paul says, would you like me to write you just a short essay about what Jesus means? Yes, Paul, I would like that a lot. And that's what he's done in Romans. And so what we'll find, and we're obviously, it's going to take us a while to work our way through this. But the book of Romans is chiefly concerned with two questions that I think end up being one question. How can a person be right with God, and what does it mean to belong to the people of God? Are those important questions? Would you like a short summary from Paul on the answer to those questions? Right. And so I hope, at least in some measure, you begin to understand what a treasure it is that we have the book of Romans. Here is the chief spokesman of Jesus for this age who has had an occasion to write to a church because he wants to their support so he can go to Spain. And so he says, here, let me hand you a summary of what I teach. And so we have in this very condensed book a summary of the core message of the New Testament. And for that reason, the core message of the whole Bible. That is the book of Romans. That's why Romans matters. I'd ask the men come forward as we prepare for the observance of the table. What we will find as we go through the book of Romans, right, is I mentioned the glory of Paul's conversion Luther's rediscovery of the gospel in the era of the Reformation. Luther was brought to salvation in large measure through two books, Romans and Galatians, right? And part of the reason that those two books shaped him so enormously is that these books teach us the most important thing, which is we are not saved by our works. We are saved because of God's righteousness being given to us through Jesus Christ.
as we come to the table here this morning. We observe this table, and in symbolic form here, here is God who took on flesh and blood, so that he might live righteously in our place, and so that he might die in our place. And we are saved, not by our works, but by what he has done in our place. That we put our trust not in ourselves, right? That all-important question. If you were to stand before God and God were to ask, why should I accept you? If any part of your answer is, well, here are the things I've tried to do well, the Bible teaches you go to hell. Because if our answer is what we try to do, we're not good enough. The biblical answer is, I should be accepted because Christ in my place did what I couldn't do. Christ in my place paid the penalty for my sin. And as we observe the table, as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are in a symbolic form showing that by faith we've received Jesus. We're united to him. And that the Father accepts us, not because we're good, but because he accepts the Son. Let's pray together as we thank God for Christ. Father, we thank you for this time to marvel at the good news of the gospel yet again. This gospel of which Paul is not ashamed, that he proclaimed so boldly in his day. And Father, I pray that we'd have mercy to proclaim it in our day as well. Father, we thank you that Christ has taken on flesh for us. And Father, we are thankful, bitterly thankful, that his flesh was broken for our redemption. So Father, as we take the bread and hold it and eat it as a symbol of our union with Christ and our acceptance before you because of that, I pray that you'd be honored, that Christ would be honored. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The same Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray again. Father, our redemption was bought with a price, the blood of Christ. His blood, his life poured out for ours. He died. An unfathomable truth that the eternal Son took on our nature, and as to that nature, he died so that we might live. So, Father, as we take this cup, may we marvel again at the price of our redemption. And may we grow in love for Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." All right, so we conclude this morning. As you the stand, let's pray together as we dismiss. Father, we are grateful for the time we've had this morning to recount your works through history, your providence and revelatory guidance of Paul and the work that you've given him to do. And Father, for your marvelous preservation of this word, so that we might have this letter that we can open up and see the mind of our Lord as spoken through the mouth of his servant Paul. And Father, I pray that we would cherish this, and that through this you would guide us and lead us into further understanding of your person and your work, so that we might bring you glory. We pray these things in Christ's name.